we continue our worship, we move to the service of the Word. Hear now the Word of the Lord, as it's recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 32 through 40. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him there is no other. From heaven he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land, to give it to you for your inheritance, as it is to this day. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven, above and on earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, and the first two verses of chapter 3. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theopolis, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licentius Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. May the Lord add his blessing to the ministry of his word this day.
Lene was a popular high school junior. Through a local youth ministry, she placed her faith in Jesus Christ. Her family didn't share her faith. In fact, they were anti-faith. They were secular modern Americans. One day, Lene came to talk to me about her faith. She wanted more than anything else to introduce her family and her school friends to Jesus Christ and Christian faith. With some fear and trembling, I offered her a twofold plan. First, I suggested that she say very little to her school friends about her faith. She had already said she had placed her faith in Christ and was trying with great zeal to win them to Christ, and that she not say anything to her parents. She already had spoken to them about her faith. And secondly, I urged her to memorize the Sermon on the Mount, for it is Jesus' distillation of Christian discipleship and what it is he came to teach us to do. The reason I did that was because Jesus said at the end of that sermon that his disciples should build their lives on that foundation. And I knew that there is a transforming power in an encounter with Jesus and his word. And that would in turn transform Lene's life and her world. At least that's what Jesus said would happen, and it did. Over the next few years, her immediate family all professed faith in Christ. She became part of a revival that shook her high school to its core. She went on to a position of Christian influence at her university and is now a missionary. Memorizing the Sermon on the Mount is not a guaranteed method of evangelizing your friends or your family, and zealous Christianity does not force one into missionary service. I use that illustration because it illustrates a divine promise. And that divine promise is that an encounter with Jesus and his word is life-changing. And changed lives are world-transforming. That's why Jesus said in the last command he gave to his disciples, go make disciples all over the world. And he then told them how to make disciples. Two ways, baptize them, initiate them into the faith, and secondly, teach them everything I taught. Part of fulfilling the Great Commission, indeed the largest part of filling the Great Commission, is being taught and at the same time teaching all that Jesus taught his disciples. We need that kind of encounter with Jesus if we are to transform our world. Or if we are, as a congregation or as individuals, to fulfill the Great Commission, we must be sure that we have been taught all that Jesus taught his disciples and that we are in turn passing that on to the next generation and to those who have yet to place their faith in Christ. I want to invite you today and in the months of this fall to a journey into the life and the word of Jesus. It is an exciting journey, but it is at the same time a dangerous journey, for when we make that journey, Jesus lays claim to our soul, and he demands our life. And I warn you at the outset, only the risky should come. The path that we shall take on this journey will be the Gospel of Luke. Over the next few months, I want you to journey with me into that gospel. And there we will meet Jesus, the Son of God, and meeting him, we will hear his word. I've chosen Luke because, like all of the Gospels, it teaches the things that Jesus taught, and it actually teaches more of Jesus' teaching than the other Gospels. And more importantly, however, I have chosen Luke because he tells us a very important reason for studying his Gospel. It is contained in what is called the prologue to Luke. It is the first four verses, and I draw your attention to them this morning. In these verses, he tells us why he wrote and tells us how he wrote, and both of those are significant at the beginning of our journey. He addresses his gospel to a man named Theophilus, verse 4. He was a believer in Jesus who needed additional teaching about Jesus, and he also needed a firm foundation upon which to place his faith. Luke writes in verse 4 to Theophilus for this reason, that you might know the certainty of the things you have been taught. The word certainty can also be translated full assurance. Luke wants Theophilus, or any of us, to know after we have finished this gospel the full assurance that what we believe and the message of Jesus is indeed true. He offers for us a foundation of faith as well as a fullness for faith in Jesus' teaching. We can know why we believe, and we can rest assured that our faith is based upon a solid foundation. And in verses 1, 2, and 3, Luke tells us how he assembled that solid foundation upon which Theophilus could rest in full assurance. Note first of all, in those verses, Luke's method. Many have undertaken, he writes, to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. We who live in the modern scientific age sometimes are led to believe that the people who lived in the ancient world were naive, ignorant, or dupes, especially the early Christians. And many wonder how Christians can possibly base their entire lives on the word of such a primitive, ancient, and gullible people. Well, I want to assure you that none of the apostles were gullible. If anything, the Gospels tell us they were doubters and skeptics and were brought to faith only because they were forced to faith. And of all of them, Luke, perhaps, is the least naive and certainly the least ignorant. He was a man of both letters and science. This Gospel, Luke, is written in the finest Greek in the New Testament. It has flashes of classical brilliance. These four verses, for example, are a typical classical sentence, which differs remarkably from the verses which follow, both in syntax and style and vocabulary. He was a man who was very well educated. He knew his world, and he also was a man of science. He is a physician. He traveled with the Apostle Paul for several of Paul's missionary journeys. Paul calls him in one of his epistles, Luke, the beloved physician. His writings bear the marks of a man of medicine or a man of science. Luke has a very keen eye for observation. He includes many details, for example, that the other gospel writers do not. He also has a sense of detail and descriptive power about those details that are unsurpassed in the literature of the New Testament. He has a curiosity to get the story straight, and he tells us about that. He wanted his faith, Theophilus' faith, and our faith to be credible, that is, based upon an accurate recording of some things which really happened. He wasn't naive, nor was Theophilus. And so he offers in these first verses a verification for the gospel story, and he argues that our faith as Christians is not based upon myth, legend, philosophical musing, or flights of someone's religious vision or fancy. It is, in the words of verse 1, rooted in some things that happened. That word things could not be more significant. Luke describes the faith of we who believe as verifiable. It is extremely important that you as Christians understand, or you who are seeking Christian faith understand, that Christian faith is based upon events which are purported to have happened. Our faith is not based upon soaring ideas or philosophical arguments or religious visions, nor even religious experience, as important and supplementary as all of those will be. The foundation for Theophilus' faith and ours is some events that Luke says actually happened. And if we grasp that, our faith, our experiences, our visions, our philosophical and moral musings have a foundation that is solid upon which to stand. The Christian faith, Luke says, is verifiable. I investigated these things, which happened in time and in space, and here are my results. He tells us how he went about collecting his material. First, he says in verse 3, he checked with the eyewitnesses of the events. He's very honest. He doesn't claim to have seen the events himself. He wasn't there. But he did know those who were, and he spoke with them. He says elsewhere in the book of Acts, these things which I have reported to you did not happen in a corner. They happened openly. They aren't divine secrets. God put it in the public record. It happened in time and in space to people who you can talk to check up about the accuracy and the verifiability of it. Hundreds of people saw Jesus, heard Jesus, knew Jesus. They're still alive, and they can corroborate the tradition. All of the early Christians were very careful to base what they taught and what they preached upon eyewitness accounts. You'll remember Luke's account of the choosing of the 12th apostle to take the place of Judas the betrayer. The one who was chosen was required to be someone who was an eyewitness from the very beginning, from Jesus' baptism through his resurrection, so that his witness would be based upon eyewitness testimony, a valid, certifiable, credible report. The Apostle Paul puts it in another way when he's talking of Jesus' resurrection. It's not done in a corner. It's a matter of public record. Peter saw him alive, Paul said. You know Peter. He's preached in your church there in Corinth. Check it out. Or if the witness of one who saw him alive and is remarkably transformed is not enough, all 12 of the apostles saw him alive. And if that's not enough, and you want to talk to somebody else, 500 people, men plus women and children, saw him. I'll give you their names, addresses, talk to them. One or two of us may be accused of having a hallucination, but no group of 500 has ever had a common hallucination. I'm not talking to you about a vision of a 900-foot Jesus. I'm not talking to you about an image that is transposed upon the sky that only a few out of 1,000 can see. John the Apostle put it this way: our eyes saw him, our ears heard him, our hands touched him. It's not imaginary. It's that which took place in the ordinary affairs of human beings. It's certifiable, verifiable. Luke says, my witness is based upon eyewitness accounts. You can't get better than that. He also says in verse 3 that he investigated everything from the beginning. Note, investigated everything carefully from the beginning. He started with the birth of John the Baptist and followed the tradition through the ascension of Jesus even into the days of the early church, which he writes about in the book of Acts. The first generation of Christians passed on the message about Jesus and the stories of his teaching and his miracles and his resurrection and his crucifixion from one generation to another by word of mouth to ear. And now 30 years or so had passed, and the preaching had included all of the stories which are included in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the apostles were beginning to get older, and some felt, though not all, some felt that it was time for the record to be put in written form, for when the apostles left, their eyewitness account would still be available in living form to those who followed. And Luke was one of the pioneers in that effort. And he tells us that he talked to the eyewitnesses. Others had written. He collected the material which they had written. And he began to compose a written gospel. Bits and pieces of the story. Put in narrative. Sifted carefully. Checked up on with the eyewitnesses. And Luke wrote a comprehensive gospel. In fact, one more comprehensive than was then available. But note, this is not a naive, gullible, visionary writing. It is the reporting of an historian and a literary figure who was very, very careful. And by the way, an historical footnote of some significance is, Luke was Paul's traveling companion, and Paul was imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea, which is just a walking distance on the Mediterranean coast from Jerusalem. And Luke writes in the first person in that section of the book of Acts. Philip, one of the 12 apostles, lived in Caesarea Philippi, and his four daughters were prophets. And it is reputed in the early church by the fathers that the daughters of Philip were the ones who knew the most about the early Christian tradition than any other living witnesses. And Luke lived in that city, perhaps lived in the house of Philip. He was only walking distance from Jerusalem and from the rest of Galilee and Judea, where he could talk to John the Baptist's parents if they were still alive, to the Virgin Mary, who certainly was still alive, to check, to verify, to investigate, to give to us a credible account. And all of it, Luke says in verse 4, is to give certainty or full assurance to our faith. The foundation for what we believe is events which happened in space and time, which is available to all who are willing to investigate the claim. Here it is, Luke says. Now, a word to those of you who are yet seeking to find the truth, who perhaps are doubting the New Testament stories or the faith in which you were raised, or perhaps the faith that you have inherited. Don't make the mistake of passing judgment on Christianity without first coming to it on its own terms and not yours. In other words, if the biblical writers say that the credibility of our faith is based upon the record of events which they say certainly happened in time and space, don't dare make your decision to accept or reject the faith on any other basis than what they say is the foundation for faith. Most people who doubt the faith or leave the faith or reject the faith do it for the wrong reasons. They play the game on the wrong playing field. I have a friend who several years ago went through an awful wrestling match with the Christian faith. He grew up in a Christian home, the son of missionaries. At his university, he was introduced to modern skepticism, and during his graduate days, he was a top-notch scientist in genetics, began a titanic battle for his soul. He simply could not believe anymore, though he desperately wanted to. Science stood in the way of faith. His doubt was ruthless. I heard him once say that Jesus was the greatest fraud in human history, but he wept as he said it because he didn't want to believe it. We had long and agonizing conversations as he wrestled with these huge intellectual and ethical issues, but that's where our discussions always began and ended. He couldn't get away from his problems to accepting or even investigating Christianity on its own terms, on its own grounds. He wanted to solve the problem on another playing field. I asked him once what it would take for him to believe. He said, "I want a resurrection appearance just like the apostles." His entire reasoning process took place on the wrong field. The gospel doesn't claim to answer all the philosophical or moral dilemmas of our time. And all discussion on that playing field is profitable, but it neither verifies nor does it disprove the Christian faith. The gospel claims that these events happened in time and space, and that they are the very revelation of God, and Christianity is based on that foundation and not any other. And at the center stands the figure of Jesus Christ. And the real question, and fundamentally the only question, is Jesus who he claimed to be, and do these accounts genuinely tell the truth? It all boils down to that. That is the territory staked off by the Gospels and on which the faith stands or falls. And that is the distinctive of the Christian faith. It makes it unique from all other religions. Christianity is an historical faith in which God opens himself to investigation. He does what he does on the public record. It's not a philosophical system. It is not merely a moral code. It isn't a system of religion. None of those things are verifiable, but that which takes place on the arena of human history and experience is. But note also then God's design, if that is true, and that's what Luke is telling us is the case with Christianity. God did not shout down from heaven when he wanted to reveal himself, nor suspend a heavenly book from the clouds. The divine truth does not originate in philosophical musings of religious geniuses. Rather, the New Testament claims that God took on flesh, entered into the life of human beings, and took the risk of subjecting himself to the sound and fury of human history. And it cost him his life. And he continues to risk that kind of exposure in time and in space. Note how carefully Luke specifies that time and space. In Luke 3, 1 and 2, our second scripture reading of the morning, it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip the tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Listen now, the word of the Lord came. At that space and time, God says, "Here I am, check me out. Look hard and long. Forget religion for a minute. Forget your biases for or against the faith for just a moment. Forget the corruption you may have seen in another Christian or even the Christian church. Look at the real issue. Is Jesus really who he claims to be, and do these accounts really tell the truth?" That's the risk God takes. The evidence is capable of more than one conclusion. In Jesus' time, many looked, but only a few believed. God doesn't make us robots. He doesn't compel anyone to believe. He offers himself in Jesus Christ in the arena of human history. And for some, that is too obscure. Others cannot take the risk. Most never look carefully and really try the claim of the faith on its own level. But that has a reverse truth, which is a mystery and utterly profound. If it is true, as John says, that we saw him, we heard him, and we touched him, the reverse is equally true. The gospel occurs at our level, and God sees us and hears us and touches us. The gospel does not occur in eternity. It does not occur in visions that only a few can receive. The gospel occurs at the level of human need, which is precisely where we need help anyway. It's the mystery and the genius of the gospel. And it continues to happen at that level. The Son of God said by his own testimony, I came to seek and to save those who were lost. I came looking for people who weren't even looking for me. The Christian faith is not human beings trying to find God, but it rather is God longing and looking for his lost children. And that means we have a responsibility. I suppose the real problem for most of us, both believers, almost believers, and unbelievers, is not really the evidence for the Christian faith. The same evidence is available for skeptics and believers. We Christians, who have been touched at the core of our being by this message, still wrestle with the same issue that unbelievers do, it seems to me. The real problem that all of us have is that the center of it all is a Lord who claims our life and our will. And that runs contrary to the American way. It even runs contrary to the Bill of Rights and to our very natures. We don't want anybody telling us what to do or regulating our behavior. And that's precisely what Jesus claims to do. We want God, but we want him on our terms. Our problem is moral, far more than it is intellectual. For those of us on this road to faith, it's sometimes more difficult for us than those without faith, for we sometimes think we've got it all figured out. Jesus said that the foundation for it all is what I taught. How many of us begin any of our religious, moral, or social thinking with Jesus' words on any subject? The case is almost closed. For nearly a century, the evangelical church has concentrated on Paul's epistles and nearly forgotten the teaching of Jesus. And in the process, we've come close to losing our hearts and perhaps our soul. Our scandalous morals, our outrageous materialism, are both powerful witness that we call Jesus Lord, but we don't do what he says. In fact, most of us don't even know what he said to do or not to do. It is time that we come to the foundation of life, and so I invite you to the world of Luke and to the world of Jesus. On successive Sunday mornings, we will look at various parts of the Gospel of Luke, not necessarily in the order in which he put them, but generally in that order. I urge you to read these stories on your own. It's a big book, but don't be intimidated, for in it you may find yourself, or more accurately, be found by the Lord of glory. As Luke walks us into the world of Jesus, if we follow, we will be forever changed. I know that because it happened to me. As a young pastor, I taught and preached my way through the Sermon on the Mount and was utterly turned inside out. I've never been the same, and the revolution is still continuing. I've seen it in individuals like Lene, myself. I've seen it in congregations across America. It is a revolution to which we are invited. When Jesus said, teach them everything that I said, and they will never be the same, and significantly, neither will the world. Amen. Let us pray. Father, you graciously have given to us an open record into which we can peer. And even more graciously, you have taken your place in the midst of human life and need, and you touch us at the core of our being. May we, in our faith, never escape your call, and may we never evade your touch at that core of our being. As we follow Luke into the life of your Son, give us openness and grace and the willingness to follow wherever the evidence leads us. Turn us upside down and inside out and change our world for Christ's sake. Amen.